Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3 again. Philippians chapter 3, we'd like to look especially at verse 7 and some of the verses surrounding that, but let's just read verse 7 together. Philippians 3, verse 7, "But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ." We'd like to use these verses to expound and explain and illustrate what's taught in Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 1. That's found at the back of your blue books on page 27. Question 1, "What is thy only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him." Question 2, "How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily?" 3. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. The third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. Well, there's hardly a truth in the whole Bible that's not covered by that catechism answer. And rather than skim across the surface of all the truths in that catechism, we'd like to focus on a few truths. Maybe there's no series of verses which so comprehensively summarizes the truths in these catechisms as the verses we find in Philippians chapter 3. Maybe we could summarize both the catechism and these verses with this simple phrase: Christ is all. Christ is all. How does the apostle bring this forth to us in these verses? Well, he uses an accounting illustration. I'm sure we're all familiar, at least to some degree, with how to keep accounts. Usually we have two columns. One column of assets, our income, the things we own, and one column of liabilities, what we owe, our debts. And our hope is, of course, as we calculate up our assets and get a total, and as we calculate up our liabilities and get a total, that our assets will be larger than our liabilities and we'll end up with a positive balance. Negative balances, of course, eventually very destructive to our lives. And really what the Apostle Paul does here is he does some spiritual accounting. And what he's in essence saying is, I had an old accounting system, but now I have a new accounting system. I'm sure many of us have done that kind of thing as well. Maybe some of you have grown a business and you had an accounting system, but you realize as the business got more complex and as modern life got more complex that really, you needed new software, new new books or new employees, and you had to change. And really, the apostle is saying here, this is what's happened to him. He had an old accounting system that worked for a time, as far as he could tell, but eventually realized that this way of spiritual accounting is just not working anymore. It's not producing the right sums. And so he changes to a newer, better spiritual accounting system. And he really was quite a skilled spiritual accountant. You notice three times here he uses that word, count. For example, in verse 7, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Verse 8, ye doubtless, and I count all things but loss. And at the end of verse 8, I do count them but dung that I may win Christ. So we'd like to look at these two accounting systems, his old accounting system and his new accounting system, to show how, for Paul, Christ was all. To show that for Paul, his only comfort in life and death for body and soul was that he was Christ's and Christ was his. Let's look first at the old accounting system that Paul brings before us here. And he really starts by listing his assets. And he divides his assets into two kinds of assets. He had advantages and he had attainments. Advantages and attainments. Look at his advantages. He says, for example, in verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath, whereof I might trust in the flesh, I more. Here's his column. He's saying that he had great confidence in. And the first line on his balance sheet here is this: circumcised the eighth day. He was, in popular Jewish parlance, an eighth dayer. Rather than like these people who delayed the circumcision of their children, who were careless in the use of divine ordinances, or certainly contrasting himself with the children of proselytes who came into the Jewish faith later and had to be circumcised much later in life. Not Paul. He was an eight-dayer. That's line one. Big asset. Secondly, he says he's of the stock of Israel. Unmixed racial purity. He's not an Ishmaelite. He's not an Edomite. He's not a proselyte. He is a pure and spotless Israelite. Big asset. Third line. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin, of course, the son of beloved Rachel. The tribe from which the first king of Israel came, Saul. An aristocratic tribe. Faithful when the other 10 tribes revolted. This was, again, a big asset to be a Benjamite. Fourth line. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. One way of saying that he was a Hebrew on both his father's and mother's side. He was a Hebrew by race, by religion, by culture, by custom. Here are four great advantages that Paul had in this old accounting system. Then the second group of assets are his attainments, what he's achieved. There's three of these. He says in verse 6, sorry, at the end of verse 5, concerning the law, a Pharisee. In other words, he's saying, and the law here stands for the whole Old Testament, he's knowledgeable. He's not ignorant. And neither is he a liberal Sadducee, these people who had knowledge of the Old Testament but rejected a lot of it. No, he's, regarding the law, a Pharisee. He's in the top notch. He's in the elite. He's in the academy, you might say. Respected, influential, followed by many. Second attainment was concerning zeal, persecuting the church. If there was a division of different levels of zeal, persecuting the church of Christ was right at the top, and he was at the top of the premier division here. No one persecuted the church like he did. You want to measure my zeal? I go off the scale, he's saying. I persecuted the church. Third attainment, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, scrupulously blameless, immaculately perfect, concerning all outward actions and words, no one could lay a finger upon him. You look at the civil law, blameless. You look at the ceremonial law, blameless. You look at the moral law, blameless. Nothing could touch him. Imagine being able to make that kind of claim. So here are his great attainments in three hugely important areas of that nation's life. Here's a man who has huge wealth, you might say, who has it all. Here are his assets, his advantages, and his attainments. Now, what about his liabilities? Can you find any? There aren't any. He doesn't have any. He has no liabilities. There's nothing in the loss column. He sees no negatives. All he can see when he looks at his life is one long column of asset. One long column with advantages and attainments, with a huge balance. That's why he says, if anyone thinks that they have confidence in the flesh, no one's going to beat me at that game. He's the cream of the cream, the pick of the pack. I wonder if that's how you do your accounts, spiritually speaking. Are you using the same accounting system as the apostle? I would say that this is the most popular accounting system in the world. And in the church too. This is what the vast majority of people are using when they are balancing their spiritual lives. They're looking at their advantages and attainments. They're looking at all that can be attributed to their own efforts, their own flesh, all that they can have confidence in. We might not use the same language, but really we're speaking about the same things. I was baptized. I come from a religious family. I go to church. I give to the church. I brought my children up for the church. I have family worship. I'm a member, done confession of faith. I read my Bible, I pray. Regarding outward things, outward behavior, no one can lay a finger on me. We might not be quite as confident as the Apostle Paul. We might not have nil liabilities, but they're pretty small, aren't they? They're not that worrisome or significant compared to, you know, you look at the big column, the years of attainment and achievement, the significant religious advantages. Is that your comfort in life? And will it be your comfort in death? Is this the balance sheet that you're going to present on the day of final reckoning? That balance sheet that's entitled flesh, human effort, human endeavor, human energy. Is that your hope? Well, I'd like you to follow the Apostle Paul as he abandons this accounting system and starts a new accounting system. And the first thing we notice, this is amazing, the first thing he does in this new accounting system is this. All his assets in that big long column, he takes them and he puts them in the liabilities column. Yeah, that's what he does. He takes everything that was a positive and now he says negative. Notice verse 7, but what things were gain to me, those I counted loss. Suddenly his assets column is empty. And his liabilities column is long. You see, but were these things not good? I mean, to have religious advantages and religious attainments, you know, church and Bible reading and family worship and all that, these, is that not good? Of course they're good. But not when they're separated from Christ. Not when they are standing alone apart from Christ. Not when they are looked to instead of Christ. If that's what we're doing, if we're making these religious advantages and attainments, these fleshly assets, our hope, then they're going to destroy us. That's what he's saying. The things that were gain, I counted loss. I saw that they were. I turned stepping stones into stumbling blocks, is effectively what he's saying he'd been doing in the past. And the Holy Spirit had begun to work in his life and begun to make him look at these alleged assets in a completely different way. And he began to chalk them off. No, that's not an asset. That's not an asset. That's not an asset. That's not an asset. In fact, it's a liability because I was trusting in that alone. I was trusting that I was an Israeli. I was trusting in my circumcision. I was trusting in my pedigree. I was trusting in my zeal and in my knowledge and my purity. And as such, it had become one huge negative. He's speaking in the past tense, notice in verse 7. What things were gained, those I counted loss. But it's not just a past tense. This is an ongoing experience. Because he speaks in the present tense in verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count. I keep counting. I've done my calculation in the past. And it emptied that asset column and transferred them all over and made them liabilities. And I'm still doing that. And I never stop doing that. I've got to keep making that calculation. I've got to keep forcing myself to count as God would have me count. And notice how emphatic he is. Yea, doubtless. And I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He's saying anything and everything that is apart from Christ is a negative. Anything that stands in competition to Christ, it's a negative. And I can't get Christ until all these assets are counted as liabilities apart from him. So he's looking at all these previous assets that he used to trust in. And he says, I count them but dung. It's a word for garbage, for revolting and repulsive rubbish. What a change. His assets have become liabilities, revolting and repulsive liabilities. And is that not what the Holy Spirit does in a soul that's been trusting in anything apart from Christ? The things we used to take pride in, that we used to look to, that we used to polish, that we used to admire, that we used to pat ourselves in the back for, we begin to be revolted by it. We begin to hate it. How did I ever think like that? How did I ever count like that? What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And in effect, he's saying I couldn't get Christ into my assets column until I emptied my assets column. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. Anything that might even have a smidgen, just a fraction of a hope of being a spiritual asset, he says, I'm just going to count it as a liability for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. What's happened here? The Holy Spirit has worked in this soul. It's changed his whole outlook in life. It's changed the whole foundation of his confidence and comfort. Paul could have written Heidelberg Catechism 1, couldn't he? What's thy only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. And he goes on to speak of how Jesus satisfied for his sins, how Jesus delivered him from the power of the devil, how Jesus preserves him, how Jesus makes everything work for his salvation, how Jesus gives him assurance by the Holy Spirit. And the only way all these things can happen is if Christ alone is in your assets column. As soon as you add anything else to that column, whether it be your repentance or your faith or your love or your sacrifice or your suffering, Christ is no longer an asset. Paul said in another place, if I be circumcised, Christ shall profit me nothing. If I in any way look away from Christ to anything else, I may as well not have Christ at all. It's not just that he's worth a little less. He's worth nothing. Nothing. So what are his assets? Or rather, I should say, what is his asset? Singular. Well, it's Christ, isn't it? Christ alone. And what does Christ give him? What does Christ bring with him? Many things listed there in the Heidelberg Catechism, touched on here in these verses as well. He says here, what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's the first thing Christ gives. Friendship. Intimate, real friendship. Living relationship. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about completing a course in college or a seminary or even a confession of faith class. He's talking about the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. I'm sure all of us have friends that live quite a distance away from us. We may only see them once or even twice a year. We long for more, but in the short times we have with these friends, we just want to use every second, every minute. We want to ask them questions. They want to hear from us. Even if we're just together for a few hours or a day or two, we leave with more knowledge of one another, with a deeper friendship. And this is really what the apostle's speaking of here. The excellency of the knowledge. This is the highest form of knowledge. It's a loving friendship knowledge. It's spending time with Christ alone. This comfort in life doesn't just drop from the heavens. It comes through Christ. It comes through fellowship with Christ, time with Christ, talking with Christ, listening to Christ. That's where this excellency of knowledge comes. That's what we want, is it not? In verse 10, again, he says, that I may know him. That I may know him. He's not saying, oh, well, I have Christ, I'm safe. I no longer need to fear hell and judgment. I've got my insurance. I've got him, now I can know him. I've got him, now I can be friends with him. I can have fellowship with him. I can enjoy him. I can have the most excellent knowledge in the world. Christ gives him knowledge, friendship knowledge. But he also gives him righteousness. He says in verse 9, at the end of verse 8, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. He's contrasting these two ways of righteousness, one by the law, one by faith. One by the effort and energy of muscle, and one by stretching out an empty hand in weakness as a beggar. He's saying, when I have Christ, when I'm found in him, the only way to that is not having my own righteousness. It's making sure I've stripped everything of my contribution out the assets column. Not having my own righteousness. Search it out. Make sure there's nothing there that you're leaning on in any way as a comfort in life or for death. Make sure that this is true. Not having my own righteousness. Not having any foundation that I built myself not having any counterfeit currency of my own confidence in that column, but that which is through faith, the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God. A righteousness which is of God, a divine righteousness, a righteousness which has divine characteristics, therefore a perfect and powerful and persuasive righteousness. What an asset. This is what Christ brings. He brings friendship and he brings righteousness. But he does more. He brings power. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. What Paul's speaking of here particularly is power over sin, isn't it? That's what the resurrection was all about. It was saying sin has been confronted, fought, and defeated. And the resurrection is the proof of it. And he's saying, I want to know that same sin-defeating power in my own life. And Christ brings that. He doesn't just bring us a legal righteousness, but he brings us dynamite power. He brings us power that it can explode sin and that can clear the ground for the roots of grace to grow and be enlivened. Nothing less than resurrection power. Don't you need that in your daily life? We feel so weak, don't we, when we're facing temptation. We feel so vulnerable, so fragile. And we have with us, as a great asset, an infinitely immeasurable asset, the resurrection power of Christ. He brings power. Fourthly, he brings suffering. That's a bit of a downer, isn't it? I mean, wonderful, he brings friendship. He brings righteousness. He brings power. He brings suffering. That seems like a negative, not a positive, doesn't it? If you remember these words in the Heidelberg Catechism, he talks not only about being delivered from the power of the devil, but he says that all things must be subservient to my salvation, so that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. You think of the sufferings of Christ, they're not all negatives, are they? They produce such good. And this is what the apostles come to learn, that when Christ is in the asset column, even sufferings, even seeming negatives, become positives. They become subservient to our salvation. They work together for our good. Christ overrules them all. And can make the very worst things in our lives work out for good. And then lastly, he brings likeness to Christ. Being made conformable unto his death. What does that mean? Becoming like him in death. Is that saying I want to die crucified? No. Think of Christ's death as, from this angle, of how much blessing it brought to the world. Because of his testimony, his witness, his faithfulness, his constancy, even at the very end. even in the midst of this great and final trial. Paul looks at this and says, what a death. What a blessed death. What a comforting death. How many people this has comforted. And he's saying, let me die that kind of death so that this worst experience in life, maybe, in anticipation, can become a wonderful experience for those who are around me, those I'm witnessing to. Let me be like him in life, yes, but let me be like him in death as well. That through my death in Christ and for the glory of Christ, comfort may be given to others while they still live. Here are Paul's assets, and they're all Christ-centered. It is his only comfort. He is his only comfort in life and death. That Christ is all. He's passed through question two, really, hasn't he? What we've been looking at here this evening, it is really showing that Paul has passed through this sense of guilt, this deliverance, and now gratitude to God for such a deliverance, hasn't he? So that his life will not only be useful, but let my death be useful as well. Here's the most reliable. Here's the safest spiritual accounting system you can find. It has Christ in the assets. And do you know what happens? When Christ is in the assets, not only your previous assets are thrown out, but there's nothing in your liabilities. He covers it all. He purges it all. It's not that he balances them out, that there's just enough in Christ to overcome all that we have done wrong and evil in this life, and just as long as we can just get that slight tilt, we'll be fine. No. With this spiritual accounting system, when Christ is put in the assets column, the liabilities column empties. It's all asset. We have his attainments, and we have his advantages. We have him as our great asset. What a comfort in life and death. What a motivation to live lives of gratitude, lives of grateful obedience for such a deliverance. So how are you calculating your life tonight? What accounting software are you using? What's in your assets and what's in your liabilities? Read this passage again, these verses, and get a sense of the tenacity and the forcefulness of the apostle in these verses. There's a forcefulness, there's a real determination, the language is so vivid. It's so graphic, it's so insistent, it's so repetitive. It's just, he can't make it any clearer. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Are you willing to lose everything for him? All things. Look at your life tonight, the things that you've taken pride in, the things that you've expressed a measure of confidence about, some of your spiritual advantages and attainments. And just write across them. G-A-R-B-A-G-E. Junk. Rubbish. Worthless. And seek this great Christ, this excellent Christ, this immeasurably valuable Christ. Call out to him. Beg him to come into your life, to be your comfort in life and death, your only comfort in life and death. And you can search the world, search world history, and you'll never find a soul that has asked for that new spiritual accounting system and has been rejected. You can search the chasms and the caves of hell, and you'll never find a soul that will be able to say truly, "Well, I tried, and he wouldn't have me. I called, and he wouldn't come. I wanted him to be my asset, and he refused." Because he's promised, "Him that comes to me, I will in no wise, I will never, ever cast out." Take him at his word, trusting that promise. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord Jesus, teach us to count properly. We confess that we're so foolish. We get so confused and mixed up, and sometimes just so very stubborn. And we just simply will not believe thy word. We pray that tonight, even now, in souls right here in this building, there would be a new spiritual accounting going on. That by God's grace, that column of assets would be getting rubbed out and emptied, scored out of all our fleshly confidence. And that thou wouldst give us Christ, write him, enter him in our hearts, bring him and all his benefits and blessings, and give us an adequate response. In Jesus' name. Amen.